Well, I haven't been a parent that long, but I've already experienced the terror of not knowing where my child is. It's a feeling I will never forget, and one that I hope never to experience again, though I know that's only wishful thinking. The story starts innocently enough, as a matter of fact, right here in the sanctuary. It was a warm Sunday morning last fall when we celebrated Rally Day. The church was abuzz with energy and excitement, and the smell of hot dogs wafted through our halls. My mom was visiting from Colorado, and she had Clara and was worshiping here in the sanctuary while I was leading worship in Nexus. So the plan was for everyone to meet in the fellowship hall after worship to take part in the Rally Day festivities. So after worship, I made my way down there, and I found Noah and Jose, but no mom and no Clara. So I looked outside. Perhaps they had taken a seat at one of the picnic tables. Not there. Came back inside and thought, well, maybe they just got stuck in the hallway somewhere. So I made my way back to the sanctuary, nowhere to be found. The sanctuary was dark and all the lights had been turned off, so I thought, okay, maybe the nursery. Not the nursery, not the Westminster room, not the basement, not any of the bathrooms, not back in the fellowship hall, not outside, not back inside in any of the hallways. At this point, I began to panic, and I knew it was irrational. I knew they were here somewhere. Jose did his best to calm me down and not call me out on my craziness, but I had no idea where she was, and I panicked. So standing in the narthex, I thought, well, maybe I'll just check the sanctuary one last time, knowing that the lights were still out, knowing that I still heard no sounds. So I came in, and I walked down that back aisle down there. And right as I got to the fragrance-free room, something caught the corner of my eye. Sure enough, there they were, sitting in the dark, in the fragrance-free room, the only room I hadn't scoured in the entire church. Clara was fast asleep, not knowing any of the anxiety she had caused me. In that moment, I felt such relief. Even though I knew it was irrational to be that worked up, it was a relief to see her there sleeping. We've all had these gut-wrenching experiences where we have lost something dear to us. Maybe it was a child, or a pet, or a wedding ring, or our cell phone, or keys. But we all know what it's like to lose something, and we've all felt that anxiety and fear that grips us when it's something of value. So it's no wonder Jesus used these types of parables to teach us about things being lost and found. We can all deeply relate to the emotional roller coaster we ride when we lose something and then hopefully find it. This parable of the prodigal son comes after two other short parables about lost and found items. The first is the parable of the lost sheep, where Jesus tells us that the shepherd leaves 99 sheep to go find the one who is missing. Then the next parable is of a woman who loses one of her 10 silver coins. She searches her house until she finds it and rejoices. In both parables, Jesus tells the Pharisees and those who had gathered around that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. As if those two stories weren't enough, then Jesus moves on to our parable today, the parable of the lost son, a story that we are all very familiar with, maybe too familiar with. We've heard it a million times, and it's been taught to us since we were kids in Sunday school. We've heard numerous sermons about it and probably even studied it as adults. This might be one of those stories that we start to tune out because we just have heard it so much and we know it by heart. But it is a favorite parable among many people of faith, and I think that might be because we can all relate to it. We can all picture ourselves somewhere in this story. It's easy for us to understand the righteous indignation of that eldest son, the one who has towed the line and stayed by his father's side and always been obedient, the one who has shown strength and maturity since he was a child. But we can also relate to the younger son, the one who wants to run away from it all, who just wants a little adventure in life, who doesn't want to be tied down by rules, the one who thinks he knows better and can make it on his own. And we can likely even identify with the father, the one who watches his youngest spiral out of control, who waits and prays every day for his son's return. The one who is always keeping an eye on the horizon, watching and waiting for the day that his beloved child will come home. We like to think that the story is about the younger son, the one who goes away and squanders his fortune, a fortune that he would have received only after asking his father for it, which was a bold move, to say the least, as it was akin to wishing death upon his father. And then to grant this request, it wouldn't have been as easy as just going to the bank and withdrawing the money. The father would have had to sell off property and potentially some livestock to liquidate his assets. Which really makes me wonder about the father in this story. Was he just a fool? Why on earth would he go along with his youngest son's harebrained scheme? Was he just a pushover who couldn't say no? Or maybe worse yet, an enabler who allowed his son's bad behavior to continue? Or perhaps he was just giving his wayward son enough leeway, hoping that this would be the rock bottom, the last straw, the thing that would help his son turn his life around. And what about the youngest son? Where did he get the gumption to ask his dad for such a thing? And then after losing all of that inheritance, he decides to return home. But is he really repentant? Or does he just know how to manipulate his father into welcoming him home? Does he really want to change his ways, or does he just know the right words to say to his dear old dad? And then there's the eldest son, who seems righteous and responsible, but has he always been at odds with his little brother? Was his little brother constantly getting more as a child? Was he always getting away with bad behavior and never being punished, never held to the same standard? Was this older brother just sick and tired of being overlooked as the baby of the family got everything he ever wanted? The more I read this parable, the more questions I have, and I wonder what Jesus is really trying to teach us. And there are many lessons we can take from this story, but to me, one of the most obvious ones is a lesson on fairness. We all like fairness. As kids, we keep track of how many presents we get on Christmas morning, making sure that our siblings don't get more than us. And then when we grow up into elementary school, we make sure that no one is cutting ahead of us in the lunch line. As we grow older, we get angry when the student who goofs off in class and never does their homework does better than us on the test that we studied hours for. And as adults, we don't want anyone to get anything they didn't earn. Whether it's a job or a promotion or a hand up, we keep track of these things because we care about fairness. We want to make sure that nobody is getting more than we are. We just want what we deserve. But this parable turns our sense of fairness on its head. The father does not treat his sons fairly. The older son doesn't even get a goat, yet his little brother gets a huge party thrown in his honor. Through this story, Christ shows us that grace trumps fairness. There is no room for our sense of fairness in God's kingdom. Christ gives to those who are responsible, as well as those who squander their gifts. God's economy is about love and grace, a gift that is large enough and abundant enough to go around. It's not about keeping score. It's about relentless and foolish love that is abundant for us all. In our world, it might look like a middle-class American family who has been in this country since arriving on the Mayflower, but it also looks like the new immigrant who has just set foot on our shores. It might look like the one who pays their bills on time, but it also looks like the single mom who struggles and only gets by on her welfare check. It might look like those of us who've been responsible with our life choices, but it's also for the ones who have struggled due to racism or sexism or classism just to make it through. It's for those who were able to afford college, but also those who were never able to get education due to violence and poverty in their neighborhoods. God's grace is for those of us who arrived at the party on time, but it's also for those who arrive late. So whether we are the eldest child who has been responsible since the minute we were born, God loves us. Or if we are the youngest child who is self-absorbed and ungrateful, God loves us. And if we are anywhere in between those two, God loves us. Our collective experience tells us that life is not fair, and it's not. It's so incredibly and completely unfair. Some have an easy time gliding through life without much trouble, and others can't seem to catch a break, no matter how hard they work or pray. Life is not fair. But neither is God's love. Neither is God's grace. That's why grace is so amazing, because it's not right. It's not fair. It's not just. It's downright foolish. God invites us all into the party and lavishes us equally with grace and love, whether we deserve it or not. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know that none of us truly deserves it. So thanks be to God for loving us no matter what, for lavishing us with all of that undeserved grace, and for rejoicing with every lost child who comes wandering home. Amen.